In the book of Judges, we're going to be in Judges chapter 15. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, when chapter 14 ended, it ended with Samson giving in, Samson sharing the answer to his riddle that no one could have come up with the answer to on their own with his wife. She then shares that with those Philistine companions, those 30 men that had been given there sort of as his wedding party and also seemingly maybe guards for him. And then they give that answer to Samson. So Samson has lost the bet that he had made with them. And then he figures out, hey, it had to be my wife that told him that. He gets mad. He goes to the Philistine city of Ashkelon, kills 30 Philistines there, takes their clothes off of them to pay off his bet. And remember, the key text within chapter 14 that's also going to underlie and be something we need to keep in mind in chapter 15 and 16 was chapter 14, verse 4, where we saw that Yahweh was working through all these things because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. We saw chapter 14 end with these words. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So can't you picture the scene in your mind? You know, Samson kind of storming off, you know, hands clenched, teeth gritted, you know, just kind of storming off into the distance, and then the scene shifts back to the father-in-law's home, and he's giving Samson's wife to his best man. So as that chapter closes, we're sort of left to wonder, how in the world are all these things going to work themselves out? From what we've seen from Samson so far, I think we have an inclination that things are probably not going to work out very well for Samson's wife and his father-in-law. And that's what we're going to see as we open up to chapter 15 today. And we're also going to see that this text is such a wonderful example of God's faithfulness in light of man's faithlessness. And so before we do that, let's go before the Lord once again and just ask him to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we once again just come to you in thankfulness for the time we have to open up your word this morning. Just pray for each one of us here that you would just grant us tender consciences as we come and sit underneath the preaching of your word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would come and bring encouragement and hope where that's needed. That the Holy Spirit would come and bring conviction and repentance where that's needed. We pray that you would help me to rightly divide your word as we open up once again to Judges this morning. I thank you for just the hope and the promise that we have that as your word goes out, it won't return void. Pray that as we look at this text today, we would see what a loving and faithful God that you are in spite of our faithlessness. And Lord, I pray that as we sung this morning, that the song of our heart today and always would be for you to have your own will, have your own way, Lord, in our lives, that you would mold us and make us after your will, that we would be made more and more into the image of Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. So chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat and said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. So we see here that the setting of this text is sometime after the end of chapter 14. We don't know how long has passed, but we do know that this is the time of the wheat harvest, which will be a critical point later in this text. We see that Samson has now returned from going to his parents' house, and he has this plan to be with his wife. Apparently, he comes with what would be the ancient Hebrew equivalent of roses in a box of chocolates, which is a young goat. There is, a peace offering for his wife. And apparently he's seeking reconciliation. But can't we see here for Samson that his whole world just revolves around him? He thinks that he can get mad, kill these 30 Philistines, go off for some unknown period of time, come back, and everything's just going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be great, just like it should have been from the beginning. Seems as if he has no idea, no thought of how his actions are impacting those around him. The reality is that selfishness was a temptation in Samson's day 3,000 years ago, and it's a temptation still for us today. As we've talked about before, we could boil selfishness down to its root as the antithesis, the opposite of love. To be selfish is to not love one's neighbor as yourself, to not love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So as we think about that, I just wanted to remind us of what our calling is here within, particularly this local church, where in Philippians, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, what's something that we can take away from this call to look after the interests of others? Well, if you're to look after them, don't you actually have to know what the interests of others are? It seems inherent in that is that you're actually in people's lives enough to know what's going on, to know what interests they have, to be able to pray for them, to be able to serve them, to be able to help them. And I thought about that in relation to our time of fellowship today and why we talk about so often, why that's so important, this turning from everybody looking this way to turning face to face and be able to talk to each other, just sit down and listen to what's going on in each other's lives. It seems to be that sort of thing inherent in our fellowship meals, our regular times of hospitality. It seems that's necessary to fulfill the commands that we see here from Paul, to count each other more significant than ourselves, which is really loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So as we kind of take this quick jog down this path, I just want to ask each of us, do we see that in our own lives? Do we see this working out of being connected, being engaged with people enough within this local body to actually say, oh yeah, I can look after this person's interests. I know what they are enough to actually be able to do that. We see here in the case of Samson that looking out for the interests of others is seemingly the farthest thing from his mind. And what he finds out here as he comes back, that his storming off in his fit of rage, it actually had consequences. He gets the bad news that his father-in-law, he thought the relationship was over, so he gave his wife to his best man. But here, good old dad has what he thinks is a great solution. Marry my younger daughter instead. She's more beautiful anyway. We're not sure what the older daughter may have thought of that, but we think maybe, okay, here's Samson, this man that's driven by what's right in his own eyes. Maybe that would sound like a reasonable solution for him. But the reality is that no matter how good looking this young lady might be, we've already seen from Samson that no one's going to tell him who he should or shouldn't marry. We saw that his parents tried that with no success, and we see his now ex-father-in-law's plan is going to be rejected. In verse 3, "And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.'" So here, Samson's offended by the father-in-law, but instead of taking out vengeance upon him, he's going to take it out upon the Philistine people as a whole. It seems that there's some recognition here from Samson. You see, he says that this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines. So in some way he recognizes, okay, back with those 30 Philistines before, I wasn't completely innocent in that. And in all these things, again, we have to have chapter 14, verse 4 in our minds, where it says, his father and his mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So we see that Yahweh here was seeking this opportunity to restore this enmity that should have existed between his people and his enemies, between Israel and the Philistines. So from a human perspective, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would Samson do this? Why would Samson be offended by his father-in-law? Now he's going to go out and do to the Philistines as a people. But no matter what his irrationality might be, no matter what sin might be inherent in that, what we see is that Yahweh was working to accomplish his purposes within those things. We see that Samson gets to work on his plan beginning in verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grains and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. So as we come to this, we might speculate some reasons why Samson would take the time to round up 300 foxes, or it could be that these were 300 jackals. It's the same Hebrew word, and it's possible that it would have been easier to round up 300 jackals because they do travel in packs compared to foxes that are more of a solitary animal. But it certainly seems like an overly complicated way, right, to go burn down the Philistines' grain stores and their olive orchards. I don't know if you guys have heard the name Rube Goldberg before, but if you haven't, you probably have seen some of his drawings. He was a cartoonist in the 1900s that was famous for making overly complicated inventions for some simple task. Like there's one of a mouse trap that basically what it has is it's got a picture of a piece of cheese that the mouse is supposed to jump through. The mouse lands on a hot plate. Then the mouse feet are hot. It jumps onto an ice cube that's on an escalator that goes up and then comes down on a boxing glove that punches the mouse into a basket that then a rocket ship takes the mouse off to the moon. It seems like Samson had a kind of a mind like that. He's not going to just go out and get a torch and start the fields on fire. That would just be too simple. I'm going to go spend the time to round up 300 foxes, not sure where you would store those, and then you know tie their tails together, get these torches, and send them running out within the fields and among the stores of grain and the olive orchards. And you might remember from the book of 1 Samuel a pretty memorable scene there of when the Philistines capture the ark and they put it in the temple of their false god Dagon. And what happens? Well, the first morning they wake up and they find that their false god is down on the ground, face down before the ark of the Lord. So they lift him back up. And the next day, what happens? Well, he's face down again. This time his head's gone and his hands are gone. They're chopped off and set over to the side. And what we see here is that Dagon, we can go back and look and see, he was the grain god for the Philistines. And so this actually is much more theologically relevant than what we might see at the beginning. We know, if you've ever gone back and studied the plagues of Egypt, that these plagues, each one was a personal attack upon one of the false gods within the Egyptian pantheon. Each one addressed a certain Egyptian god. And here, this is not just an attack upon the Philistine economy, which would have been devastating. All their grains burned up, their olive orchards, which would take years and years to grow, are destroyed. But it's also an attack upon this false god, Dagon. If you think back as we've looked at the book of Judges so far, we've seen that there's been a number of unexpected weapons used by the judges. Remember, we saw Ehud with his hidden dagger that made its way into the stomach of the big fat King Eglon. We saw Shamgar with his ox goad that we didn't know much about except for that he killed 600 Philistines with it. Remember Jael with her tent peg that made it into the temple of Sisera? And then Gideon and his 300 men, their torches, their jars, and their trumpets. God has used all these very unique and unexpected things to accomplish deliverance for his people. And he does the same thing here with providentially, it's the same number of flaming fiery foxes that we have men of Gideon. So Samson releases all this havoc, and understandably, the Philistines are not going to take this lying down. In verse 6, and the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So as we saw in verse 3, Samson's anger was misplaced in relation to the Philistines as a whole. Here, the Philistines' anger is misplaced upon this Timnite, Samson's father-in-law, and Samson's now ex-wife. We don't know whether maybe they're just a scapegoat in this thing where, okay, the Philistines can go and attack them and they don't have to face Samson. Or maybe somehow the Philistines thought, okay, we're going to go take care of this man and his daughter. Maybe that'll appease Samson's anger. But in any case, it has the total opposite effect of that. And what we see here is that Samson, his wife, and her dad actually reap the consequences that those 30 Philistines promised them if they wouldn't tell them the answer to the riddle. Well, they're reaping what they're sowing here. She had gone against her husband, tells them the riddle, and they still end up with the same consequence. And we see here that Samson's anger has now been kindled. In verse 7, and Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear that I will be avenged on you, and after that, I will quit." And notice what you see three times in this verse. It's I. It's still all about Samson here. It's all about him. This is about him taking vengeance, doing what's right in his own eyes, not following after Yahweh, not seeking Yahweh's will in this. And Samson says that after he's avenged, he's going to quit. Now, remember, what was Samson's calling? His calling was to be the deliverer from Israel. But now he's content, "I'm just going to go seek my vengeance, and then I'm going to go quit." What we're going to see here is that Yahweh is going to continue to stir up this enmity that should exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, despite the complacency of his people. And for those of you, especially you younger ones, that might not be familiar with the word enmity, it goes back to Genesis 3:15, where that was promised, and it's a hatred, an opposition. It's the quality of being an enemy. And what we see in this time is that the people of God had basically become content to live under this Philistine oppression, just living right along with them, happy to do that. And we see in verse 8 that he struck them with hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now, that's kind of a confusing phrase there, that he struck them hip and thigh. There's really two ways that that could be interpreted, and either one honestly ends with a pile of dead Philistines, so I don't know how overly important it is to really try to get to the root of the difference, but it could be that it's just a Hebrew idiom, something like we would say that he tore them limb from limb. And that's how the Christian Standard Bible interprets that. Or it could be some kind of particular battle technique. It could be that Samson, his intent was to break their hips, break their legs, basically leave them immobile and dying a very horrible death. But in any case, what we end up with is once again a bunch of dead Philistines. And again, we see that Samson's content to do this, to take his revenge, and then go back to doing his own thing. We're going to see in the text that there's no indication that Samson was fearful of these Philistines. Not that he's hiding from them. In a few verses, we're going to see that the tribe of Judah knew exactly where he was. He's just content to go off away. Just, you know, hey, I'm just going to do my own thing over here. In verse 9, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." So the Philistines, they've come into the area given to the tribe of Judah, and they make a raid on one of the towns there. And so the leaders of Judah come and want to know, hey, what's the deal? We're living in peace, right? I mean, it shows that this is so odd to them that they have to go and say, you know, why are you coming up against us, right? And the Philistines respond that we want to treat him. We want to treat Samson as he treated us. And you might remember Judah was very prominent in Judges chapter 1 in this introduction to Judges. And some of the things that we saw there was that they were the first tribe to go up against the Canaanites after the death of Joshua. We saw that they actually worked along with this other tribe, Simeon. We saw that it speaks of Yahweh being with them and giving them great victories. They defeated 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites. They captured and destroyed Jerusalem and Zephath. But a key text to remember that we talked about in chapter 1 is when things got difficult, when the Canaanites in the plains had the iron chariots, they didn't trust in the promises of God. They thought, hey, there's no way we can do this. And they were unable to drive those Canaanites out of the plains. And so this once, not so long ago, great and brave tribe, let's see how this future generation has digressed. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So here we see, in contrast to this working together with the tribe of Simeon, in chapter 1, we have this deliverer from the tribe of Dan that they're not going to work with him. They're going to indeed turn him over to the enemy. Remember that we've seen in all the previous judges, despite their many and sometimes great failures, they all led the people of Israel into great battles against the enemies. But here, Samson's run off to do his own thing. The people of Judah, well, they've raised 3,000 men to come capture him and turn him over to the Philistines. We see just how much is wrong within the nation of Israel at this time. We have this tribe of Judah that was once such a brave and faithful tribe that now, in effect, is faithless and spineless in their actions. We see that neither Samson nor Judah seems to have any interest in being delivered from the hand of these Philistine oppressors. Seems like they've lost all hope and really lost interest in fulfilling what God had commanded them to within the land. Remember, we saw in Gideon's day, there was an unnamed prophet that came and reminded the people of this. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh on account of the Midianites, Yahweh sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So here the prophet speaks of them seeing this great work of deliverance, this pinnacle of the work of redemption in the Old Testament, the deliverance of the people from Egypt, the mighty works of bringing the people of Israel into the promised land. But what's the result of that? The people of Israel had not obeyed his voice. And what we see is that this has only gotten worse in Samson's day. So again, we see that this tribe of Judah has actually mustered up 3,000 of their troops against Yahweh's chosen deliverer rather than to come and have him lead them against their oppressors. And notice as they come to inquire of Samson, what's his response? It says, as they did to me, so I have done to them. So remember, we talked earlier on about this canonization of Israel that's happening throughout this time, and we see this very vivid example of it here. And we also talked about how within the book of Judges, there's this pattern that repeats, but it's not just a circular pattern, it's a downward spiral. And here, Samson's response really is indicative of that. If we went back to Ehud, the second judge, at that point, it's all about Yahweh. He says, follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And as we saw with Gideon, there was this shift that started to happen in his thinking. In Judges chapter 7, verse 18, he says, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for Yahweh and for Gideon. And now for Samson, the shift is complete. He's just responding based on what the Philistines had done to him. There's no mention of Yahweh, his calling, his will in these circumstances. Nothing about Samson's calling as deliverer. And remember, Samson comes about with this miraculous birth. He's called as a Nazarite, separated to God from the womb. And this is where he's going. This is where he's at. And now Judah's come to bind him, come to turn him over to these Philistines. The logic that they use seemingly is the same logic that we see from Caiaphas, the high priest, in Jesus' day. 1,100 years later, where there he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So in their minds, it's better to sacrifice one of their own rather than to upset the Philistines or the Romans who were rulers over them. And we see based on how this unfolds that Judah doesn't expect this to go well. Look, they muster 3,000 troops as they come down to talk to Samson. We don't know what led Samson to this decision, but you see what he says. He's not going to fight his own people. He willingly turns himself over to them to be bound and handed over to the enemy. We see Judah makes a promise in verse 13 that just sounds totally empty and foolish. It says, we will surely not kill you. But obviously, they knew this is exactly what the Philistines intended to do with Samson. But unlike Judah, Samson doesn't fear these Philistines. He's willing to be turned over to them. As we look at this, I think we have to look in our own hearts, our own lives, and say, have we lost this enmity that God has said should exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? As Brother Clint showed us last week, the skull-crushing seed of the woman has indeed come. We know that sin and death and Satan have been defeated. And as we talked about in the 8:30 hour today, Christ is ruling and reigning. Christ is going to come back to consummate his kingdom. So I think we should ask ourselves, when he does, will he find us cozying up to sin? Will he find us cozying up to the world around us? Will he find us wanting to keep peace with these rulers over us? As I read this text, maybe it's just me, but I can't help but think of the professing church in America today. It seems clear, at me to least, that someday soon those that won't bow the knee to this God of self-autonomy and self-love that's out there within our culture today, that's manifested in the same-sex marriage, the transgender movements, for those of us that won't bow the knee to that God, they're going to be happy to turn us over to the rulers over them as well, trying to keep that peace, not disrupt the status quo. It'll be better to turn over, you know, a few of those radical Bible thumpers, right, rather than to have the whole church perish. It seems like to me, though, that just as in Samson's day, that Yahweh wouldn't let this peace that had developed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, he wouldn't let that stand. And it seems to me that he's forcing this issue today in our time of this enmity that must exist between the people of God and the enemies of God. In the time of Judges, if you go back and look and study the scripture, what you'll see is that the calling of the people, the calling of God's people in this day, was basically to utterly destroy the Canaanites. It was to occupy the land, be obedient to the covenant that they had made with Yahweh, and in the end, be a light to all nations. But we've talked before about hermeneutically how to think through, okay, how do we then relate this to ourselves today? We're not in a theocracy. We haven't been called to physically go out and kill the enemies of God. And so what's our calling? How are we to respond within the context that we're in today? I had three verses I wanted to look at in regards to this, maybe to help us see. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul tells us that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So there we see this battlefield language coming and appearing in the New Testament. Paul speaks much in that way. We see that we're to destroy, we're to take captive. But in this case, the battle is not against people. It's against these patterns of thought and philosophies and theories that are against the knowledge of the true and living God. And so, just like if we were to come across an enemy and take him prisoner and put him in a cell, that's how we're to approach our thoughts. We're to take them captive according to the will of God as revealed in his word. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So just as in the Old Testament, there's this call to covenant faithfulness there of the people, call to obedience. Well, we have that same or similar calling to keep the commandments of God. But what we see in the new covenant is that we're given new hearts with new desires, that these things are not burdensome to us, that we, out of an overflow of love within our hearts because of what God has done for us and in us, that he first loved us, that this overflow comes out, and then we fulfill the commandments in light of that overflow. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So here we see, saints, that we have no ruler, no king but Christ. We see that our lives, we're called to be shining examples to the world in our contact, in our conduct. And then we're to go and proclaim the gospel, making disciples of all the nations. Now, those are some of the marks of the obedient and the victorious Christian life. And here within our text in Matthew, we see two glorious promises that we have to remember as a part of that calling. We see that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And Christ has promised that he will be with us always to the end of the age. As I was thinking about that promise, I wondered how many of us might be more impacted if maybe someone from the Trump administration came and said, "All the authority of the president of the administration has been given to me, and I'm going to be with you for the next few years until the end of the term." But here we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords saying, "All authority on heaven and earth, all authority has been given to me, and I am going to be with you till the end of the age." What hope that should give us, what power is at our hands here, saints, as we're called to come and live out this Christian life. What we see here is that both Samson and Israel as a nation has given up on these promises of God. They've lost hope. And that now Samson, as their deliverer, is bound up and turned over to the Philistines. In verse 14, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire. And his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men." So here the Philistines come. They're so excited that they can't help but rush after Samson and shout. And what happens at the same time, though? The Spirit of Yahweh comes and rushes upon Samson. And here we have the ropes, they just melt as wax. But notice what he grabs. The author makes a point to point out that it was a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now, once again, we can go back and reflect upon this Nazirite vow that Samson was called to from the womb. He wasn't even supposed to go near a dead body. And remember, we've talked about the point of that vow was separation for service unto God. So really, it shouldn't surprise us that this man that seemingly is separated for service to self would once again break this vow. There's something else I think that's significant about the fact that it was a fresh jawbone is it wouldn't be brittle. And something else would be there'd be something still attached to it. All the teeth would be there. So here we have what really is a formidable weapon being used against these 1,000 Philistines. And here we see that once again, after he kills these 1,000 men, Samson shows that he's certainly got brawn, but he's not all brawn. He's also got some brains in there. And once again, his kind of one-liner poetic self comes out, and he says in verse 16, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. The ESV actually does a good job of capturing the original language here. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice this is set out in the text as something that's poetic. And what's key to understand here is that the Hebrew word for donkey and the Hebrew word for heaps is the same word. And so here in the Hebrew text, we have the same word three times. So what Samson is basically doing is we have these heaps of dead Philistines, and he's saying they're just a heap of donkeys up on donkeys. And probably if you went to the King James interpretation or translation of the word donkey, you probably would get a little more intent of what Samson is meaning here. We have to remember that we've seen quite a bit of satire in the book of Judges, and really so much of the intent is to just show people how utterly stupid it is to try to stand in opposition to the true and living God. And we've seen that some of these things before, like for example with King Eglon, they were clearly meant to give the original Israelite hearers a little chuckle as they read those things. And I think that's true here as well. And again, what we see is that once again, this is all about Samson. If we went back and looked at the Song of Deborah from chapter 5, there's this focus upon praise to Yahweh in that song. It's a God-centered praise to him. And what is Samson? What's his little ditty? Well, I've struck down 1,000 men. So no mention of Yahweh at all is a part of this. Clearly, it's something very remarkable to be able to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. But in Samson's mind, the only credit due seems to be to himself. In verse 17, as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon Yahweh and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. So the name Ramoth-Lehi, literally it means Jawbone Hill. So again, no mention of the true and living God here. Notice it says that he was very thirsty. Being the good accountant that I am, I did the math to figure out, okay, how long would it have taken him to kill these 1,000 Philistines? And what you'll find is if you assume, and I just picked this randomly, if you assume every 30 seconds he was able to kill a man in hand-to-hand combat, which is pretty fast, at least in my thinking, that this would have been a battle that went on for 8 hours as he killed these 1,000 men. And so in all of this, we see that God has worked these circumstances to bring Samson to a place of some amount of dependence upon him. It's as if we get just a little glimpse of this mustard seed of faith in Samson's life as he calls out to Yahweh. Remember, as we talk about Samson, we can look at the New Testament commentary on him in Hebrews chapter 11. We know that he was among those that was commended through his faith. We know that it speaks of him dying in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And he's among those spoken of as a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12. As I thought about these things, it seemed to me that probably each one of us in our own lives can see God working the circumstances in such a way that pushes and forces our dependence upon him, bringing us to a place of our recognition that we're utterly and totally dependent upon God. But here we see, even in the midst of this crying out to God, there's still this self-focused nature to it for Samson. He says, shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Again, no mention of the people of Israel, no mention of Yahweh, no mention of his calling here. But despite all those things, this is what you need to see. That Yahweh graciously answers him. In spite of all these things that we can say to are wrong, with Samson's calling out, with his attitude, we can just see the graciousness, the love of God in this. I think the splitting of this rock is meant to draw our minds back to the time of Moses in the wilderness, where we see in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, where Yahweh at those points brings water out of these rocks to a grumbling people, to a people that are quarreling with each other. And that's again what we see here. Graciousness to an undeserving sinner. And I think as I look at that, it seems to me that that's one of the grand themes of the whole Old Testament scripture. This contrast of the faithlessness of God's people and his covenant faithfulness. So what we can see here is that the hero of our story is not Samson. Our hero of the story is Yahweh, the true and living God. He comes and answers, grants this to Samson, despite Samson's sin and failings. So Samson names this place in Hakakor, which means the fountain of him who is calling. So again, we have what might be this glimmer of hope, this glimmer of this reference to this calling out to Yahweh. But we kind of see that the wording here is ambiguous. There's still this self inserted right in it. And I think that's even more evident if we went back to Genesis and we compared this naming with Hagar. You might remember, was Abraham's Egyptian concubine. And her naming actually seems more God-focused than Samson. She names the well that marks her encounter with Yahweh, the well of the living one who sees me. So thus, as we are going to come next week and look at chapter 16, I think we should set our hopes not too high for what this deliverer will accomplish there. Then chapter 15 ends with these words, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So here we have 20 years of Samson judging Israel, and we're going to finish looking at that next week, but we've seen and are going to continue to see just how little was accomplished despite all of the natural blessings that Samson was given. But that's how it is when we focus upon our kingdom rather than God's kingdom in our lives. But for all his failings, we've seen that Samson was a man of faith. And he seems to be the one person within the nation of Israel that's actually willing to treat God's enemies like enemies rather than cozying up to him. That made me think of James chapter 4 as just a reminder to us, which says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And once again, in our text in Judges, we're reminded once again of just how God accomplishes his purposes in spite of us. And for those of us, if you're like me, and I think you are, who struggle and fall and fail every day, that's a great hope and encouragement that God is accomplishing his purposes in spite of each one of us. We have to be careful that we don't use that as an excuse to sin in our lives. We have to guard against that. But what that should do is it should really bring us to an amazing recognition that this creator and God of the universe would call us to be a part of fulfilling the advancement of his kingdom in this world. That truly is an amazing reality and privilege. You may remember that we saw in chapter 13 how Samson's birth narrative, it actually pointed forward to the birth of Christ, this ultimate deliverer that would come 1,100 years later. And in chapter 15, I don't know if you picked up on them as we went through, but there's another group of similarities that we have between Samson and this ultimate deliverer that would come. It's like Samson, Christ is going to come to a people that don't see themselves in any need of deliverance. We're going to see Christ like Samson, his people hand him over to the enemies of God. We're going to see that like Samson, Christ would go willingly to sacrifice himself in this way. In both cases, in the case of Samson and later Christ, this ultimate deliverer to come, we see God working in what, in a natural sense, if we were just to observe them, would seem to be impossible circumstances. But he's working to accomplish his sovereign purposes within those, to accomplish a great and mighty victory. But we know that unlike Samson, Christ, the deliverer to come, he wouldn't free himself. Despite the fact that we see him say that he could bring 12 legions of angels to do so, that's 72,000 angels that he says, I could have called them down. And especially after we've looked in Judges 15 at what one man could accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't think our minds can fathom what 72,000 angels could accomplish. But Christ, our deliverer, he didn't have in mind to conquer the enemies of Israel in his day either. And that was one of the struggles that people had in seeing him as the Messiah in his day. He didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer sin and death and the devil. We know that Christ would willingly go to the cross. We know that he would ultimately take the punishment, the wrath of God that his people deserve, that he would die a criminal's death upon that cross. Then he would 3 days later rise again, showing that this deliverance was indeed complete. As we've looked so far at the book of Judges, if you remember back to the first judge, Othniel, he was the most faithful judge, and all he could give the people of God was 40 years of rest. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here we're not talking about physical rest for a day or for even 40 years. We're talking about eternal rest. And so today, if you're here and you're heavy laden by the burden of sin, or if you're heavy laden trying to keep the law, trying to work your way into heaven, Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. For those that have already come, remember that his burden is easy and his burden is light. That Jesus does provide us rest. He provides us with a peace of mind and heart. Saints, remember that in him we stand forgiven. We stand adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have been redeemed. We have been reconciled to God. The great Puritan J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this text, says, "No doubt there is a cross to be carried if we follow Christ. No doubt there are trials to be endured and battles to be fought. But the comforts of the gospel far outweigh the cross. Compared to the service of the world in sin, compared to the yoke of Jewish ceremonies and the bondage of human superstition, Christ's service is in the highest sense easy and light. His yoke is no more a burden than the feathers are to a bird. His commandments are not grievous. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace."